Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians once again, and we'll read our sermon text for this morning in chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. So 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 14. Hear God's word. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our midst to enlighten the eyes of our hearts to see and receive wonderful things in your law. Grant us now to mine a little more of that which is already ours in Christ, even the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in him. For in his name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Well, much to the chagrin of many movie aficionados and film critics, the last 25 years of cinema have seen a proliferation of superhero movies. In the year 2002, the movie Spider-Man burst onto the scene and was the top-grossing film of the year. And every year since then has witnessed the release of multiple superhero movies. The Marvel Cinematic Universe alone has produced 37 superhero films since its debut with Iron Man in 2008. Well, some of you may be disappointed to know that I am neither a movie aficionado nor a film critic, so Sarah and I spent an evening this past week watching a superhero movie that came out 9 years ago and we just had never seen it. So anyway, while this particular movie was new to us, the story arc of the film was quite familiar. As is so often the case in a superhero film, the movie sort of begins with the superhero wowing and amazing with his abilities while he continues to sort of hone and craft them and develop them. For a short while, he seems untouchable, but then quickly he meets an antagonist, right? He meets his match, someone who will push him to the brink of his abilities. And then in the ensuing struggle against this antagonist, there comes a point where he will be all but beaten. In this particular instance, that moment comes when the support columns of a large building have been cut in two and the entire building has collapsed down on the superhero. And he pushes and pushes, but it's no use. He isn't strong enough to get the weight off his back until he sees a vision. He sees this vision in his mind's eye of his mentor reminding him that if you're nothing without the suit, then you don't deserve it. So what does he do? He looks more deeply within himself. He digs deeper to discover a previously untapped strength that enables him suddenly to lift thousands of pounds of concrete off himself and throw himself back into the fight with scarcely a scratch. Into a fight that he now, of course, will assuredly win. And that is how it goes, isn't it? The hero has to be beaten to the point of almost certain defeat before turning it around and emerging victorious in the end. And more often than not, in the moment of crisis, the hero finds the resources that he needs to turn things around by looking more deeply within himself and finding that he is stronger than he previously knew. In some ways, this story arc of these superhero movies legitimately reminds us of the gospel, for Christ's too ultimate victory lay on the far side of apparent defeat. But in other and troublesome ways, these stories primarily preach to us the false gospel that enthralls and ensnares many in our world today. They preach to us the gospel that we have within ourselves the resources to overcome our problems, to define our destinies, to rewrite our stars. They preach to us the gospel that, as Dr. Moeller, the president of the seminary I attended, once observed, the gospel that tells us we have an external problem in need of an internal solution, rather than an internal problem in need of an external solution. They preach to us a gospel that is not so dissimilar, at least in its effect, from the one that Paul was seeking to guard the church in Corinth from. The super apostles who were seeking to undermine Paul's credibility to the Corinthians were what Martin Luther would have called theologians of glory, while Paul was decidedly a theologian of the cross. As we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to reframe the Corinthians' perspective on his ministry and on the Christian life as a whole in light of the cross. The cross was not only a message that he preached, but a mold by which life and ministry were to be shaped. In his kind of opening salvo into this theme that we looked at last week, he begins with this expression of praise to the God of all comfort, whose ability to comfort outstrips all of his sufferings. In fact, whose comfort so abounded in Paul's life and ministry that Paul became a conduit of God's comfort to others, even while he suffered. The two paragraphs, then, that we're looking at this morning are transitional. In some ways, Paul is continuing this theme of the comfort through suffering that he began in verses 3 through 7. But in other ways, he's looking ahead. We get in verse 8 our first mention of Paul's geographic location. This anticipates his defense of his change in his travel plans that he will kind of delve more fully into in starting in verse 115 and then through chapter 2, verse 13. In verses 12 through 14, which many commentators see as something of the thesis of this letter, we get the first mention of boasting. And this boasting word group is going to be majorly significant throughout the rest of the letter. It will recur some 28 additional times as Paul contrasts his cross-shaped boasting with the boasting of the super apostles. If you sort of strip down verse 12 to its roots, Paul says in verse 12 that his boast is that he conducted himself not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Look at this. Our boast is this, that what? That we behaved in the world not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. The defense of his ministry, in a nutshell, is that it is formed and informed by God's grace rather than human wisdom. And so the message of this text, then, in a word, is this, that life in light of God's grace shifts our dependence, promotes our prayer, and redirects our boasting. Life in light of God's grace shifts our dependence, promotes our prayer, and redirects our boasting. I want to walk through these two paragraphs in four commands, okay? So command number one, rely on him who raises the dead. Command number two, request prayer for the spread of praise. Number three, reflect the grace from above, not the wisdom from below. And number four, ready your boasting for the last day. So number one, rely on him who raises the dead. We see this in verses 8 through 10. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, Paul says, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Now, what exactly is this affliction that he experiences? As you may recall last week, Paul was based in in Ephesus for a number of years as he was sort of having these comings and goings from the Corinthian church. Ephesus was the capital city of the Roman province called Asia. And so in light of these facts, some commentators have thought that the affliction Paul speaks of here is in fact the riot in Ephesus that Luke recounts in Acts chapter 19. As you may recall, Demetrius the silversmith gets angry with Paul because he's losing his business, right? Too many people are trusting in Christ and turning from false gods. And Demetrius is like, hold on. What about our goddess Artemis? And what about our money, by the way? Well, it might be that, but I think there are a couple of maybe problems with understanding the affliction as the Ephesian riot. For one thing, Paul, many times in his letters, when he's in Ephesus, refers to it by name. So it would be a little strange for him to say Asia when he, in fact, was in, if the affliction was, in fact, in Ephesus. A second issue is that in Luke's presentation of the riot, it doesn't seem that Paul is ever in any grave peril. In fact, there are, you know, his people who are with him are like, no, Paul, don't go in there. We know you're going to go in there. That's going to be bad for you, right? And so it doesn't seem that the riot was sort of this imminent and overwhelming threat to his life that he seems to describe here in our verses this morning. Unfortunately, he doesn't give us a lot of information about what exactly the affliction was, so we probably won't ever be certain. But another common view is that Paul is here referring to a life-threatening health issue that occasionally plagued him. Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 4 that it was a bodily ailment that drove him, that kind of diverted his plans and drove him to first preach the gospel to the Galatians. Then in chapter 12 of this letter, Paul will refer to a thorn in his flesh, right? Which is likewise debated, what is the thorn in his flesh? But a thorn in his flesh that he pleads with the Lord three times to take away. And some have thought that this threefold petition of Paul's is an indication of three different moments in his life where this, whatever this physical malady it was, where it sort of reared up and brought him into great distress, with this third instance being the most climactic, this affliction in Asia that he refers to here. So perhaps it's that. But like I said, we don't know, but you know, these are a couple of suggestions, and there are others. But whatever the case, what is clear is that this affliction that Paul experiences in Asia was as severe, if not in fact more severe, than anything else Paul had ever experienced. Look at the language he uses here in verse 8. We were so utterly burdened beyond strength. I trust you're familiar with the prefix in the English language, hyper, right? Hyperactive, hypertension, hyper-Calvinism, right? It comes from the Greek preposition that Paul uses twice here. Twice in a span of just a few words, as if to say, we weren't just weighed down, we were hyper weighed down. We were weighed down beyond all measure. We were weighed down beyond all ability. We despaired of life itself, Paul says. This word for despair is used precisely one time in the entire Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Psalm 88, which is the bleakest of all the laments in the Psalter. Most of the laments in the Psalter contain some expression of hope at the end, some trust that God will, despite all appearances, deliver. And yet Psalm 88 ends in, my companions have become darkness. The psalmist says this, O Yahweh, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Or I am in despair. Interestingly, Paul uses this same word for despair in chapter 4, and there he describes his ministry as one of being afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair. His more customary afflictions were perplexing, but they were not like this. Whatever it was that he experienced in Asia was different. It was extreme, even by Pauline standards. It brought him to the absolute end of himself and his own strength. He felt he had received the sentence of death and gave himself up for lost. What reason does he give for this profound suffering, this profound affliction? And by the way, hallelujah, that there is a reason, right? This is not meaningless. Paul doesn't say it's meaningless, undirected suffering. There is no such thing as meaningless, undirected suffering in the life of a Christian. Notice the reason. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. Paul is brought to the end of himself. He is weighed down beyond all he can bear. He is brought even to the point of despairing of life itself. And there, God is working out his good purposes in the life of his servant whom he loves. Notice that unlike our superhero in our movies, Paul does not suggest that the remedy is in fact a deeper look within himself. He isn't brought to the end of himself only to find that it isn't actually the end and that there's more there than he previously realized. Rather, he's brought to the end of himself in order to realize that there never really was meant to be a beginning. He wasn't made to be self-reliant at all. It's the dead whom God raises to life, not those who claim to live. It's the blind who need sight, not those who claim they can see. It's the sick who need a physician, not those who think they are well. You see, by attacking Paul for his sufferings, the super apostles were actually attacking the logic of the gospel itself. By pointing to Paul's weaknesses and sufferings as discreditable, they were proclaiming a gospel that promised a crown without a cross. Likewise, the gospel proclaimed in our superhero movies strikes at the heart of the biblical gospel by directing our gaze and our reliance to the wrong place. Believing in ourselves is the problem. It's not the solution. The believe in yourself gospel sounds like good news. The initial tasting note is sweet, but the aftertaste is bitter. The believe in yourself gospel makes you feel good for a moment. It gives you an initial pick-me-up, only to place the crushing burden of being your own savior on your back. And that is a burden that you were never meant to bear. To our covenant kids, if you guys get one thing out of the sermon this morning, let it be this. Listen carefully. In all the songs and movies and entertainment influencers that you come across, listen carefully to the ones that tell you that believing in yourself is the key to all your problems. It's not true. And when you hear that, I want you to remember the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. It goes like this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I belong, body and soul, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus. You are not in your own hands, but his. And that is a real gospel with real comfort. All of us who have trusted in Christ get this at some level, right? It's part and parcel of coming to faith in Christ that at some point you acknowledge the poverty of your own resources and your own righteousness and your desperate need of him. And yet, as we see here, the road on which we begin our pilgrimage is the same road all the way through to the celestial city. The way in which we begin is in many respects the way by which we continue on. I find it so encouraging that even Paul, at his advanced stage of Christian maturity, is still learning this same lesson in ever-deepening ways. He's still being weaned off himself and cast more wholly on God. I included in your bulletins a paragraph from our Confession of Faith on Providence. And I think it captures this truth so well. So I encourage you to reflect on that this week as you go about your respective callings and affairs. Perhaps even better, if I'm allowed to say that, is the way that John Newton captures this in his hymn, "I Asked the Lord That I Might Grow." Perhaps some of you are familiar with it. It goes like this: I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith, in love, and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost led me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own mind he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayers for grace and faith. And this is the last verse. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thy all in me. John Newton knew and wrote that song realizing the same truth that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 1:8. It was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul knew better than any of us the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection in the Bible, its importance to Christian theology. I mean, he wrote the chapter on the resurrection in his first letter to the Corinthians. And yet, even he, in his lived experience, could still be drawn into a deeper trust in the God who raises the dead and brings life where there is no life. Even he could seemingly be led into a wider valley with even drier bones and say, "Yes, Lord, I trust you. Even here, these bones can live." Notice the threefold confession of faith that emerges out of his great affliction. He delivered us, Paul says, and he will deliver us. And on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. He did, he will once more. Paul is certain of the deliverance because of his deepened trust in the God who raises the dead. Life in light of God's grace, first of all, shifts our dependence. The thorn in the flesh that Paul speaks of in chapter 12 may or may not be directly connected to the great affliction he refers to here. But the answer he receives in regard to the thorn is substantially the same. My grace, the Lord says, is sufficient, Paul. Don't rely on yourself. Rely on me, the God who raises the dead. Life in light of God's grace not only shifts our dependence, it promotes our prayer. Command number 2, request prayer for the spread of praise. In verse 11, Paul tells the Corinthians that they must help him by prayer. I love this. Notice how seamlessly he moves from his confession of faith, his threefold confession of faith that God will deliver, to his request that the Corinthians use God's appointed means for delivering him, that they pray. Biblical reliance on God and confidence in God manifests itself in the use of God's appointed means, which is another way of saying it manifests itself in prayerfulness. God will deliver, but he will deliver through the means he has ordained, chief of which is the prayers of his people. It's convicting, for me at least, to consider that the things for which we do not pray are often reflective of the things for which we rely on ourselves. The things for which we do not pray are the things for which we are relying on ourselves. Paul here, out of the overflow of his deepened trust and reliance on the God of resurrection, is moved immediately to prayer. That the Corinthians join him and help him, trusting that their prayers are the necessary help he needs to be delivered. His desired outcome of their prayer is the spread, the furtherance of praise. He wants more people in on the celebration and the thanksgiving of what God has done for him. I think in a similar way, that's a sweet encouragement for us as we think about sharing our prayer requests with one another. Why should we want to engage in this work of Sunday prayer with one another? Why should we want to send prayer requests in to Paul so that we can pray for them publicly on the Lord's Day service? Well, because we want more people in on the good that God does for us. We want more people in on the thanksgiving that we are prepared to give when God hears and answers our requests. So make it a concerted effort that one way you don't waste your suffering is by bringing other people in, that they too may know the comfort of God when he responds and delivers you from the trial, through the trial. So number two, request prayer for the spread of praise. And number three, reflect the grace from above, not the wisdom from below. Verse 12, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. As I mentioned earlier, boasting becomes a major theme in 2 Corinthians. In all of Paul's letters, this boasting word group is used some 58 times, and 29 of them, fully half of them, are here in this letter. If you're familiar with Paul's other letters, as I trust you are, you may know that in Romans, it seems that his main intent with boasting is that nobody should do it, right? His whole goal in Romans is that the Gentiles are under sin, the Jews are under sin, and he brings it to the climax that every mouth may be stopped, and no one may boast in the presence of God. And so it's interesting that here, the first time mention we get of boasting is sort of a positive case. Paul is engaging in boasting in some way. Interestingly as well, and a fun bit of Bible trivia for you, if anybody ever asks you, what is the one Old Testament passage that Paul quotes in both his letters to the Corinthians? And you can say, oh, I know that. That is Jeremiah 9. Which he paraphrases in both 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians 10, saying, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So on the one hand, we have this Pauline theology of boasting being excluded for us, being out of bounds, out of place. Our boast is to be in the Lord. And yet here, interestingly, in these verses, we get a positive instance of Paul's boasting. He boasts about a number of different things in this letter. He, of course, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, boasts in his weaknesses and his sufferings. He boasts about the area of influence that God had assigned to them. He boasts, in a way, about his ministry, not taking money from others to preach the gospel and minister free of charge. What are we to make of this? I think the key is that all of the things that Paul, the ways in which Paul boasts, are he's not boasting in things that are of his own doing, of his own accomplishment. He's not boasting in a way that exalts himself, but he is boasting of what God has done in and through him and in and through the lives of others. His boasting is not a self-exalting boasting, but a boasting that exalts God and the work of his grace. Notice that he describes his boast here as the testimony of our conscience. I think the content of the boast is that we behaved in the world, you know, and not by earthly wisdom, by the grace of God. But another way of describing the boast is the testimony of our conscience. It's sort of an interesting phrase here. The Puritan Richard Sibbes reflected on this passage, and he talked about conscience as being a sort of a courtroom within ourselves that God has placed within us. It is a way of God's sharing his, the word literally means like with knowledge, con science, right? God sharing his knowledge of us with us, placing our moral appraisal of our own actions within our very selves, that we may know right and wrong, that we may approve and condemn our own actions. That is the role that conscience is meant to play within us. Obviously, we know that conscience does not always play that role perfectly. Conscience has to be informed by the word of God and held captive to it. But Paul's conscience here is, he says, my conscience is clean, the testimony of my conscience. I know how I lived among you. It wasn't by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. This contrast between earthly wisdom and God's grace takes us back to 1 Corinthians, where he contrasted the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God supremely manifested in the cross. And so we see again the contrast here between the way of the cross and the way of human wisdom, and the tension between the two. The word grace is used a bunch of times throughout the letter, and it's sort of an interesting word because it can mean both obviously grace, God's favor to us, and it can also mean simply gift. And so you'll remember that Paul is going to spend a considerable amount of time encouraging the Corinthians to participate in the gift, same word, that is being given to the saints in Jerusalem. And in that context, I think that almost the key verse to the whole book is 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace or the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. So when Paul says he behaved not by human wisdom, but by the grace of God, I think he's pointing to the example of Christ who went before him and willingly impoverished himself for the enriching of his people. This is how the pattern that Paul's ministry likewise followed. He lived in such a way, he ministered in such a way that reflected the grace from above, not the wisdom from below. The fourth and final command, ready your boasting for the last day. He says, we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you'll fully understand. Just as you did partially understand. Remember, the Corinthians, they have embraced the truth of the gospel, and yet they need to embrace it more deeply. They need the imprint of the cross to press upon them more fully. And Paul, that's what Paul's saying. I want you to more fully understand us. As you more fully understand the gospel, you'll more fully understand me and my ministry. Just as you did partially understand us. Why? Why does he hope for this? That on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. I think this is a beautiful prayer and wish. We believe, don't we? Paul believes certainly in a theology of glorification, right? All those he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he sanctified, and those whom he sanctified, he glorified. Paul did believe in the glorification of the people of God, and he looked forward to the day when he would stand back in awe and wonder at what God's grace had done in the lives of his people. He looked forward to the day when he would, with the saints, gather and say, look at you now. You are my boast. I had some small part in the great and what the grace of God did in your life, and I glory and exalt and rejoice in that. And I pray that you too might have cause to rejoice in me when we're together on the last day before our Lord, that we might to one another, as the song we sang a few weeks ago says, we might to one another retell triumphs of God's grace in each other's lives. You might be my boast, and I might be yours. Neither of us, there will be no boasting, exalt self, but there will be boasting that exalts in the God of grace and his marvelous work of grace in the lives of his people. And that kind of boasting we can get on board with, and that kind of boasting we can look forward to. Life in light of God's grace shifts our dependence, it promotes our prayer, and it redirects our boasting. As we go forward this week, may we conduct ourselves not by human wisdom, but by the grace of God, with lives of radical dependence on the God who raises the dead, with lives of earnest prayer that overflows out of our dependence as we cast all our cares on God, trusting not in ourselves, but in the God who hears and answers prayer, in lives that are quick not to boast, not in ourselves, but in our Lord and what he has done in the lives of, including even in the lives of others. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word for us this morning. And we do pray that our lives and our life together as a church would continue to bear the mold of the cross, that we would conduct ourselves not by human wisdom, but by your grace, that your grace would form and inform our lives such that our dependence is wholly on you, our prayers abound to you, and our boasting is centered on you and your work of grace. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.